evangelists all do, turn to the person next to you and punch them. Tell them, nice to see you. Hope you're awake. We're not going to do that. But what I am meant to do, I see some people are taking me seriously. Please don't do anything preachers tell you to do unless your mother's given you permission to comply. Andres and Lisa sends tons of love and tears and cherishing and missing and all that stuff. So there, I've conveyed it. So now I can tick that box. I haven't forgotten.
Yeah, we've got to take it back now.
Okay, and I receive all the love for them. And I do the responsible thing and I give it to my wife and she looks after it. And she'll convey it when we get back. We're becoming extraordinarily relational. We're getting there. I was going to share on, continue on this morning's theme. And maybe I'll do that tomorrow morning. Maybe I'm sort of one session over. But for some reason, I just feel it's going to be better for us in the light of what we're going to do tomorrow, break bread, and then just do some praying together. I really sense, and I'm so sorry that I missed your time of intercession and praying this morning, but I just sense that it's, from my side, important just to tie a few things together. And I'm sure Franz would have talked to you about this again. But it's just something that's important to me in terms of what God is dealing with in my life, what He's showing me. And it's just another picture of grace. Like I said yesterday, there are so many beautiful, beautiful pictures of what grace means. And in the same way that Jesus conveyed it through His parables, He sketched many scenarios. He held before us many stories and just gorgeous narratives of what grace means. And it's not a doctrine. It's hard to define it, but it's that gift of God to us. Salvation is a gift of grace. And what I've personally begun to discover is that one of the reasons why our faith is not as operational, as powerful, and as effective as it is, because we don't understand grace, because it's by grace we've been saved through faith. We're not saved through our faith, we're saved through grace. Because we don't engage the gifts of God, we don't engage the providence of God, we don't engage the initiative that God takes every time, from the beginning. And if I were to minister on the other message that I may get around to, about the fact that God commands us to love, then Scripture again tells us to, in the how-tos of love, it says, imitate God as dear children. Loving is a behavior that the Father models. And until you see the Father, you're not going to get the love thing right. So with grace, it's just like that. Until you see Jesus, until you watch Him. And that's the reason why I tell stories. We need to see something. We need to catch something. And it's like He brings real-life situations and scenarios to us. And He says, now watch what happens here, and you're going to catch something. But it's sometimes hard to articulate, because it's something that's conveyed from His heart to our heart. And all of life really gets imparted that way. It gets passed from one person, from heart, one heart to another. And we were talking yesterday about the fact that when we go to other nations and we try to reach nations, the old missionary model doesn't work. You know, you go to university, you do 5 years of a language course, and you learn something about somebody else's culture. Now you arrive there as the missionary. We're going to change you. But the fact is, you can't learn another culture by rote. You may know something of the language, of its semantic and its idiomatic expression, but it's different if you learn it by heart. Acculturation is something that happens by heart. But the same thing with the kingdom of God. There's so many things that are better caught than taught. And so today, I'm just wanting us to quickly look to the life of Abraham and of the things that happened there. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1. I'm going to jump through the chapter. If you do that with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I want to read that again, because we're going to come back to that in the course of today. The Lord spoke to Abram in a vision saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I think it's the most powerful message and the most powerful concept about grace that we need to grasp. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female, goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay. Are we... Okay, we are there. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It's just one step on a continuum. God had a tremendous relationship with Abram. And it started a few chapters early on, and it continued some seven chapters later, chapter 22. I believe it's a beautiful picture of how God walks with us in our relationship with Him. God is huge, He's big, He's almighty, He's omnipotent, He's all-sufficient, and we're just fragile humans. And God is so caring that He does not do any irresponsible dumping on us, and I think it's important that we understand that about God, that God's desire to give and to bless effusively is so great, but that He actually has to hold Himself back. We see that in the life of Abraham. So God comes to Abraham as a Chaldean, and He engages him, and then He draws Abraham in. So this covenant with Abraham is actually not the covenant. But it's several different stages of commitment with Abraham. And the idea is not that we break it up into segments saying, that's where Abraham gave his heart, and that's where he gave his big toe, and that's where he gave his kidneys. And eventually, Abraham gave all of himself. It wasn't like that. It's just like God drew him into a relationship with him. God made every, and with us the same, God makes everything available to us up front. But He knows we can only appropriate, we can only receive so much at a time. Because we're human, because we're fragile. He needs to ease us into it. So we are somewhere in the middle of God easing relationship Abraham into a relational covenant with Himself. And again, like I said, it's a beautiful picture of grace. And it's an existing covenant that happened in other cultures. And so God doesn't impose anything new on Abraham. It's not something unfamiliar. But there are very, very significant features about the compact between the two of them today. Abraham, again, is on the receiving end of something that God is doing. And Abraham is really a spectator to something that God is doing. But what I'm wanting to focus on is that while God comes and God really concludes covenant, we read at the end there, verse 17, that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those two pieces. And on the same way, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What happened there? Abraham was actually put into a deep sleep, into a deep coma by God. And when the actual cutting of the covenant happened, Abraham wasn't even around to witness it. And the torch in the oven really refers to the Father and Son on the cross. As with Abram, so with us, making a compact with Himself. That's why the incarnation, God became man, so that God could make a way of salvation. God could do us a redemption, a redemptive work for us, that we actually didn't have any part of. It was a gift. And so God makes an Abram with covenant, covenant with Abram without Abram. It's very paradoxical. It's very weird. So Abram's just a spectator, and yet Abram is not the passive bystander. Because Abraham receives At the same time, this massive promise from God, Abram has his expectation level raised literally to the sky. God says to him, look up, and that's my commitment to you. That's my heart to you. Infinite. It's unlimited. The plans that I have for you are so awesome. They're so big, Abram. The only reference that I have for you right now is if you step outside and you folk won't understand what Abram experienced. You'd have to come from Namibia to know something of what Abram saw, because you never see stars over here. You know, even where we are, too much electricity. But if you're in Namibia and you're standing there in the middle of that sandy nowhere and you look up into a cloudless sky on any night, you understand something of what Abram, you can see forever. The sky is clear, there's no pollution, there's no confusion, there's no messing around, it's just beautiful God's sky. So Abram stands there, he sees all of this, his expectation level reaches to the sky. And God says, that is my heart for you, Abram. I really want to do that for you. And Abram says, okay, God, that is fantastic. Stars, galaxies, okay, I get that. But now, where I am right now, I'm just human, and I'm pretty desperate, and I really like what I hear, I really like what I see, and you've got me really excited now, but what does that mean for me where I am now? I need a sign. And that's when it gets interesting. You know, if I were God at this stage, I would go Chinese on Abram. I would have a big light show. You know, like we saw last night with the fireworks. I'd do a massive fireworks display. I'd explode a few stars for Abram. You know, because Abram's looking for a sign. But then God goes funny on Abram. Abram says, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a sacrifice. Bring me an offering. Abram, this is the contribution I want you to make. And we see this interaction between Abram and God all the way to Moriah when eventually Isaac gets brought as a sacrifice. And that is the beautiful space in God's economy, in God's way of salvation that he's made for us. The sign that God gives us is that willingness, that inherent, that innate willingness, that is that desire that we have to make a contribution, to bring something to the table. God says, you bring the offering. And that's the sign. You don't get it. That's what we're going to talk about today. Because you're going to get it today. The other thing that happens is something that Abraham does not get commanded to do. It's just something that happens. Abraham brings the offering, right? And God's all poison ready to pass between that. And what happens is that the offering gets cut in two halves. And then it's a picture of grace in that it's a suzerainty covenant between two kings. And the vanquished king would normally be the one who walks the figure eight between the two. And God decides to be the lesser of the two parties. So Abraham is a powerful man at the time. He's a feudal lord. And for all purposes, it's a king almighty who comes to make a compact with a earthly little feudal lord, and he's very powerful in earthly terms, but he's just a feudal lord. And God says to Abram, you stand there and I'll walk the figure eight. And in that sense, it's a mind-boggling image of grace. God's willingness to condescend. God's willingness to, in Christ, become the suffering servant. To bear our load, to take our place, and to be the least in order to effect relationship with us is just scary. But what Abraham has to do is to respond by bringing the offering. The other thing that Abraham has to do is to recognize that what is happening between the two of them is very fragile, it is very precious, and that there are agents, in his case, natural agents at work that would love to hijack, would love to scupper would love to frustrate what is about to happen. So Abram has to take ownership of the whole process, and he's got to drive the vultures away. And for me, that is a very powerful picture of grace. God comes, he makes himself available. This is Almighty God, creator of the universe, heavens and earth, who's just promised Abram literally the universe, the stars in the sky. These are my plans for you. But Abram, I've designed such a way, I've designed the whole covenant in such a way that there's a contribution for you to make and there's a role for you to play. And that's what this picture is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, if we could move on through Scripture now to look at some related pictures. The Apostle Paul talks of what happens here in this way. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Okay, we'll just wait for the... project a little bit. Okay, are we there? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." That offering, that response that God wants from us is firstly a recognition that as God opens up his heart and his house, as it were, to us, along with it comes a grace to labor, a grace to make our contribution. The Apostle Paul says, not only do I make a copious and abundant contribution, he says, I recognize where that desire and where that ability comes from. It's God. I come to the table, I come into a relationship with God as an utterly egocentric, selfish person. I may not know how to receive, but I certainly know how to grab. I know how to take. I know how to fuss and obsess about what is mine. I'm always wanting a sense of ownership in terms of possession. I'm a fallen human being. I must possess and control what I believe is mine. And the Apostle Paul says, well, that's what makes my life in Christ so amazing. Not only am I defined by grace, I am what I am by the grace of God, but by that same grace, I've been activated to labor as a servant. I just love to serve. And he says, I serve more abundantly than anybody. That's challenging me. That's opposing me. And it's like Paul says, if you want to know what the sign is of my authenticity, my legitimacy, look at my work. Look at how I produce. But if you want to know about why that is happening, that to me is a sign. The willingness. And I must tell you, this is just awesome. And some of you that are young are going to be able to say this later on in your spiritual walk and eventually before the throne of God one day. You're going to get excited by the fact that you're still standing. A lot of people ask me, but now, how did this happen? How did that happen? And what's happening? And my response to them many times is a very simple one. You know what really excites me? I'm still standing. I shouldn't be standing. I should have been taken out. I should have been paralytic with fear. I should have run away long ago. I'm not. I'm a sign. And it's not like I'm a wonderful person. You don't know me. I'm a grow bored with anything, anybody, anything wonderful. I'm a 10-minute wonder like most human beings are. You know? I can glow like a phosphorus blade for a couple of seconds and really make my presence felt, but not for very long. But if anybody knew me as a kid, as a teenager, you know, if they were to talk among themselves and be honest with me, is he going to be around? Is he going to make a mark in life? Well, the answer of all my loving friends and especially my girlfriends would have been a resounding no. He doesn't have what it takes. And you know,
The great thing is I don't have what it takes. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I am what I am. I've become somebody by grace. I've been shaped by grace. I've been forged by grace. Because God has just brought me to a place where I have such a desire to embrace grace. But now, grace at work in me is what makes me a servant, is what makes me a laborer. And I labor my many off. And, you know, it's one of many places where the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the fact that that labor includes so much that may seem negative and unpleasant and less edifying, but we're going to come to that in a second. What is this labor amount to? How did Paul labor? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the labor includes the shooing away of the vultures. Because the Apostle Paul understood, just like Abraham, that while God comes to make a covenant with me, the amazing thing is that God is not going to make provision for the vultures that wants to rush off with my sacrifice. There are predators that wants to frustrate and destroy this precious sacred thing about to happen. And that doesn't seem to make sense. Why does God, in his great power, not make provision for the protection of my sacrifice? Do you know why? Because there's a war going on that isn't really God's war. It's my war. Because God is not, it's not like he's at the top of the food chain. He created the food chain. But he has no natural enemies. And it's something that we as believers must come to terms with. The devil is not God's enemy. He's not opposed to God. He's opposed to Abraham. He's opposed to me. And he's opposed to me taking his place that he's lost in relationship and in the presence of God. And therefore he opposes me so vehemently, so violently, we have no idea. But even while there are preparations for this covenant, for this contract to be compacted, the vulture's already circling. And so many believers have great difficulty understanding that. And that Abraham has nothing to do with this wondrous covenant being made, but he has a responsibility to act protectively toward it, to take ownership of it in a protective sense. He's got to shoo the vultures away. So let's look at another beautiful picture that illustrates this fact here. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 to 13, and I hope we can get past this. There's just so much that I'd like to share, and maybe I should have done a few sessions on this. And he touched me. Hand touched me, the hand of this massive angel, most probably, 15 meters tall, this huge glowing being. And he set me trembling on my hands and knees. Think big movie, think Hollywood movie here. He said, Daniel, in this metallic voice, you know, Daniel, you're a highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I've now been sent to you. And when he said this, I stood up trembling. It must be amazing to be a movie maker and to be able to do all of this. Then he continued, and watch what he says again. Do not be afraid, Daniel. And then he says some astounding stuff. He says... It says, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, I don't want to go into that whole dynamic there because I wish I could work it through. But it's just very scary. But before we get to the scary bit, there's that beautiful grace bit. Daniel, where I come from, you are very highly esteemed. Where I come from, as an archangel from beside the throne of grace, whenever you open your mouth, the throne responds like that. And so Daniel, you embarked on a 21-day partial fast. You cut out TV. You cut out People magazine, you didn't read that. you didn't go to movies, you withdrew socially, you really got focused. Daniel, you just had breakfast, cereal, no sugar, no milk, dry with water. Daniel, you were going to embark on something serious in terms of spiritual pursuit. But Daniel, even before you made all that commitment and sacrifice, I was sent in response to your prayer. Why? Because you are highly esteemed. But Daniel, there was a little complication. Daniel, I really want to thank you for helping me. Gabriel, you helped me reach you with the answer that I was sent with in response to your supplication, to your petition, to your prayer. The moment you prayed, it registered in heaven. The moment it registered, there was a response, an instant response. God answered the prayer. I was sent, I was dispatched with the answer to that prayer. But then there was a little problem. I was detained. I was taken captive by the vultures, by the intervening powers. And I couldn't reach you for 3 weeks. But Daniel, as you continued to shoo the vultures away, Michael, another prince, was sent. He had to free me from the captive forces. And he helped me get through to you, and he set me on my way again. Now, do you know how many believers there are that live in that place of limbo that Daniel could have been in? Had he not understood the commitment to get in and to press in? See, so a lot of Christians would hear the word of grace, and we get very excited like Abraham. Whoa, stars and stripes, God, you're like Uncle Sam at his best. You're like the big American dream, and it's all going to come together, and we're all going to live happily ever after because God said so, and I claim it, and I believe it, praise God, hallelujah, you know. And then for a moment, we get so excited. And then God says to us, but now I want to give you a sign. You know what sign it is? I'm going to stir in you an enthusiasm, a desire, a passion to commit, to be there, to bring your side. And so we call it first love or whatever. But it was there. It was a romantic stirring in the spirit. And you experienced that. And that is your sign. Your sign, the sign that you're willing to do for God, go for God, be for God, anything that He says, right then and there. And you don't know where that urge comes from. That is grace. That's grace that has started surging. It's coursing its way through your being, through your veins. God, I'm going to be there for you. And then the Apostle Paul says, but that's why I'm still standing and a whole bunch of other guys aren't, because they don't quite understand what Daniel understood. Is that I know that God hears me, but God has invited me to a partnership with Him. And God gives me a grace to press in. God gives me a grace to do warfare. I'm not going to go into the mechanics of warfare, but I'm just wanting to mention to you the fact that when Paul says, I labor, just like Epaphras, I have that reference for you, but Paul in Galatians says, I'm laboring for you like a woman in childbirth. In Colossians 4:12, we read about Epaphras that labors in the Spirit for the church. And so there's a prayer, there's a warfare prayer that amounts to labor, and there's a grace that God stirs in our hearts right in the beginning. And my word of exhortation to you today is if you've lost that, ask God to take you right back to the place where you cut covenant with Him in the beginning, where God called you to that place of seeing the promise, of engaging the promise, where God had that stirring of hope, of excitement in your heart. That was God. But it was given for a reason, so that we would be energized to press in and to press through and see the sweetest rewards that God has for us. And that is victory over the assignments of the evil one against us. You and I need to see victories. You and I need to learn to press in. And a lot of believers, they hang around waiting for Jehovah Santa Claus. And some prophecy said He was going to come through the chimney. And a lot of people are offended with God and very bitter because He didn't make it through the chimney. Maybe He didn't have a chimney. I don't know. A lot of people in London don't have chimneys anymore. You live in those multiple story buildings. But in any case, and you've got those gas fluses. God can't get through there, you know. But see, so when Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew, says, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, he actually was very unkind to the ignorant. Because every time he and I, imagine, I don't know if you did it here, but in South Africa at school, on a Monday morning, we go, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And then the powers of darkness look at us like that. Oh my God, are these people for real? They've just declared war on us. Hey, did you hear that? Those little twips are saying they're invading our kingdom. They're going to take it over. They're saying they've been placed here to gain ascendancy in the affairs of this earth. But you know, nobody told us that. So we go on. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us, Lord, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Then all hell breaks loose against little you and me. Because every time we do that, we get some stuff out there so angry. So scary angry. Nobody told you that there was a war raging against you and against your soul. That's why it took you forever to get to Jesus. That's why you were waylaid so often. That's why there was so much intervention that was negative and even painful. Nobody told you that. Nobody told you that it took your dear grandmother nights to contend with the Prince of Persia and San Francisco, so many princes from so many different domains that worked at intercepting responses to her prayers for you. And she, like Daniel, persisted. Over the years, whenever somebody came to the Lord and they came with that, I've just seen stars, look, I've done it. And I've had the same response without a failure. I'd ask, who's responsible for this? Who asked for you? Who prayed for you? And without failure, they can point to somebody in their lives. We've got a young man, Tiens, who's now married to Charlene. They're a beautiful couple. They're running a ministry out in Cape Town. But Charlene had nobody in her family, but Charlene had a teacher at school who was the wife of Michael Casti, who's a very powerful evangelist. But she, her heart just went out to Charlene in her class, and she invited Charlene home over weekends, and she became like a child in the family, and Charlene didn't know what this design was about. She didn't know that Michael and his wife had been praying for her like a daughter. And till today, after all these years, Charlene is now a mom with the kid or kids. I'm not sure, is it kids already? Or is it a kid. But every Sunday night, Michael Cassidy still calls, I believe he calls his own daughters, and he calls Charlene to ask, then she's got a report back. How's it going in your life? This is your dad calling. Because he and his wife assumed spiritual responsibility for her, and they prayed her in. And she came in. So when I asked Charlene, who's responsible? He said, Michael Cassidy and his wife. I tell you, for each one of you, there's a Daniel out there who understood something about what we're talking about today. Somebody understood that when we talk kingdom, we're not talking Alice's Wonderland. We are talking about some scary, grim realities that God allowed in place because God, for some reason, decided to defer full judgment on the powers of darkness until after we've been united and glorified in Christ. And then we're going to kick some sacred, serious booty. We're going to exact full judgment on the enemies of our souls. And I must tell you, people, I don't know if it sparks your hope, it sparks my hope. I've got a serious need to reverse some of the forgiveness that I've done in my life. Because I forgive by the grace of God, but you know, unfair is just unfair. Because it'll be so nice to get to the root of the problem and to sort out some stuff and people, and we're going to sort out some beings, some very bad, ugly beings. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to love every minute of it. But Paul talks about the fact that God has given him grace to labor. And so there's a desire for hard work in the spirit that grace brings. It brings a desire for worship. And I'm not, you can flight the scriptures. I'm just going to jump through this. I'm going to go fast in it right now. But you know that there comes a place that worshiping the Lord, especially in the context of warfare, it's labor. Sometimes you're like Abraham, and you don't know what's going on in this moment, but all you want to do is keel over and go into a coma because the moment's so big. And right now you've got to worship. Remember when Abram came to the end of his covenantal compact with God? He's got to, as an old man, he's got to take his teenage son and walk a long way up a mountain to the top of the mountain. And scripture says when he gets there, it's to worship God. The son says, Dad, what's with us in all this wood and there's no sacrifice? Where are we going? And Dad, are we there yet? Abram's response is, boy, we're going to worship God. Sometimes worship is that sacrifice. Sometimes worship is something that we do because we understand the spiritual significance of raising your hand, of praising the Lord, of focusing on Him. A life-changing moment for me was many years ago when friends of ours who are on staff now, Rolf and Sonia, had lost a baby at 8 months. Sonia had just given birth to a baby that had already passed away. And we were in the hospital room with her. And another blessing came into the room that I really wanted to minister to, like with my foot extended hard into his most vulnerable part of his being. I really needed to minister to him because he walks into the room and he looks at Rolf and Sonia. Sonia has just given birth. And she and the father are devastated. And he says, I believe the Lord says that you must praise the Lord. Now. You know, just like that. And I'm going, oh my goodness, God. Where does this man come from? I was so offended. And while I'm sitting on the floor against the wall, I'm just stunned by what I'm witnessing here. Such callous indifference. But in any case, the next thing, Sonia swings her legs off the bed and kneels next to the bed, she and Rolf, and they raise their hands and they begin to worship the Lord. But like for real. Genuinely. And then you realize, okay, there's something happening here that I don't have a reference for right now. But there's grace at work here that I cannot relate to. Because I'm still trying to get over my anger, and here they are genuinely worshiping the Lord. They're having a God moment in the time of the greatest pain. When I was 8 years old, a man called Terry Law preached a message, said, give me a man. And I went home. I was so impacted by that message, it set me on the course that I'm still on today. You know, I was awake all night crying, and my mom interpreted for me. I prayed and whatever. But so a while later, I read of Terry's terrible loss. He was on his way to London from America and got news on the plane on the way here that his wife and only daughter he'd married late had met with an accident, both of them fatally injured. So he returns home and he's alone in a dark room on his bed. He's been there for a while when Oral Roberts and his wife comes to visit with the same purpose. Oral says to him, Terry, I believe the Lord says you must praise Him now. And what made it difficult for Terry is that 2 weeks before that, Oral and his wife had lost their 16-year-old son to a drug overdose. So they were in the throes of bereavement themselves. So this was no light, flippant, indifferent, callous word. And Terry writes of how he rolled off the bed, knelt next to the bed, and for an hour long, just wrenched out of the depth of his numbness, praise to God. And how after what felt like an eternity, the glory of God and the power of God came into that room so mightily. He said it flung him across, the power of God flung him like a rag across the floor, and he lay there with the presence of God in the room, and God spoke to him. He said, Terry, now you're ready. And God told him what was to happen in the next few years. Now, we're talking 25 years ago or more, a long time ago. Iron Curtain was still in place. The Cold War was raging. And God said, Terry, I'm taking you behind the Iron Curtain, you and this band of yours, the Living Sound, and I'll open doors for you, and I want you to take my message to the masses behind the Iron Curtain, but you're not to preach, and you're not to speak in the language of the people. God gave him detailed instruction. Terry got up from there, washed himself, pulled himself together, and then the most extraordinary journey of faith started. Terry says his band, The Living Sound, got an invitation from the KGB, who got him mixed up with some rock band in America, to come to Poland. And a few popes ago, had an encounter with the Lord, and that pope opened the whole of Poland for them. They had masses and masses of Roman Catholic people come together. They did nightclubs, and the instruction he was to give to his team was not to sing anything in English. They were just to sing in the Spirit. All their songs, all the time. And while they did that, people would come to the Lord, have visions. People would jump out of wheelchairs, get healed. Mighty miracles, signs and wonders. They rocked Poland. They went all the way through the Soviet Union and right into Moscow, where they're invited to do a story, a musical of the crucifixion depicting Jesus on the cross on national television from Moscow all across the Soviet Union. At which point Terry Law was captured in the Soviet Union and doesn't speak much about that because it doesn't really matter to him. They reached hundreds of thousands of people for Christ in the course of the next few months. But what I'm saying is that grace brings us to a place where even though labor would include worship, it's still the grace of the Lord working in us. Colossians 4 verse 6 talks of laboring as a witness. And yesterday we heard something about that. We had wonderful testimony of how there's a grace that kicks in that overrides our natural defenses, our natural intransigence, our natural inertia, our unwillingness to move or to be or to get with the moment. But you see, what happens is that the Apostle Paul says, because I embraced grace so passionately, I've come to the place where I recognize when grace is beginning to stir in me and I just go with it. And so the Apostle Paul says, I can tell you of stories of stuff that happened. He says, I can tell you of sleepless nights. I can tell you of nights afloat on a bit of flotsam and jetsam in the ocean. I can tell you scary stories of how I made it through. I've really sacrificed. I've really labored. Like Abram, I know what it means when God says, bring me an offering. Bring me a sacrifice because I've been there. But what I can tell you about is that it was a very small sacrifice because I was so empowered to do it. I was so motivated to do it. And let's get biblical on this, people. Do you know where the Holy Spirit is going to with this thing? See, because Western Christians are so committed to a natural contribution, a carnal contribution, a contribution that stems not from grace but from pride. God, I want to do this because I can do this, because I feel I've got something to contribute. But labor that stems from grace is an understanding like the Apostle Paul, like, goodness, God, I'm a murderer. I'm the worst of sinners, and I'm the least of the saints. I have nothing to bring to the table. And so I get so excited these days when I come across Christians that are so despairing, so overwhelmed by the inability to make a difference, to make any contribution, that I get excited. As opposed to what where we were at for so many years. Goodness God, if you save that guy, he can sing, and that guy has money, he's a great entrepreneur, and God, she's so pretty. If she gets saved, the whole world will get saved, you know, because she's Miss Universe. And we are so not in God's page. That's not where he's at. God is so looking for the nothings and the nobodies who just make a peace with the fact that we have nothing to offer. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Paul, when Paul says, I am what I am, a lot of people, I heard a gay guy stand up in church and says, I am what I am, but by the grace of God. And so missing the point. When Paul says, I am what I am, he says, you have no idea how I've had to wrestle with my need and my relationship with grace. He says, you know something? I made a peace with the fact that I'm more Hebrew than the Lord Jesus Christ was. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Jesus was an Aramaic-speaking Jew. I am a Hebrew-speaking Jew. I'm pretty upper crust. Jesus was a rabbi that was not formally educated. I was formally educated. I was part of the establishment more than most people, most of my contemporaries. I was quite a man. But you know, I've had to come to the place where I can tell you that I deem that feces, dung, less than nothing. So when I came to Christ, I had to work through my nothingness. In anything that may work in me, anything that may be of any value in me, that's just grace. And that is the place of humility that God is bringing us to. And that is why we don't have a reference for what is happening in Indonesia, in the Middle East, in so many parts of Sudan, so many parts of the world where Christians suffer martyrdom. In the West, we don't have a reference for that. You know why? Because we're not at the same place. And so we freeze up and go paralyzed. We want to drop into a coma like Abraham. Just at the thought. And the fact is that there's a place where God will tell us the same thing he tells Abraham. You know what the sign is? You know what the wonder is? Not the miracle that emanates from your submission to me, from your connectedness to me, your relatedness as a branch into the vine. All the wonderful fruit that produces. That's not the sign. That is just symptomatic of the sign. The sign is your willingness to give yourself as a sacrifice. To yield with the grace that I work in you to bring me everything. Our time's up, but let me just run through the headlines. Yeah. Abraham also has grace to endure. God promised him the stars, then he's got to wait a long time for that little boy to get born as a material, tangible sign. And Jesus calls it his baptism of fire. That's where that grace gets released from. Abram has it on Moriah, where there's a real fire. And he doesn't know how he's going to make it through this one like most of the others. But while Abram and Isaac traverses up one side of the mountain, there's a little ram coming up the back side of the mountain. And they're going to meet up there, but Abram doesn't know that. He only discovers it when he gets there. And a lot of believers don't understand that grace will take us through the fire. The shepherd, the same shepherd that says, I make a commitment to you that you're going to lack nothing because of my care and my provision for you. Because I'm your shepherd, you will lack nothing. I will make you lie down in green pastures. I'll restore your soul. I'll lead you beside the still waters. I'll guide you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. And then I'll take you through hell. And I'll teach you not to stop before I bring you to a place of vindication. Because you need to learn to endure. You need to learn to keep on. And so many Christians don't recognize when the shepherd is taking them through the valley of the shadow of death, taking them through the fire, taking them through the baptism. Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we don't have a doctrine of suffering, especially not in the charismatic church. There's no value that we place in suffering. And the amazing thing, any Christian that has ever come to discover an abundance of grace has a war story to tell. Rolf and Sonia's war story happened that day, and I was blown out by how they jumped into that lake of fire that day. When an uncouth, almost rude prophet walks in and says, you will worship the Lord right now. When Terry Law has his boss at the Oral Roberts University walk in there and say, you will worship the Lord now. And they jump headlong into this lake of fire. God, this is the worst kind of obedience you could ever want from me. God, you're violating every human right I ever assumed I had. God, you're killing me right now. This is so beyond pain and torment. God, here I go. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. I'm going to lose my mind and my faith and everything most probably, but God, I'm going, and we don't preach it and we don't hear it being taught because it doesn't feature on TBN very often. Grace. And you know, the great thing about Daniel and his friends and the baptism of fire is not that they go through the fire, is that they don't have any scars and they don't smell of smoke when they come out of, on the other side. Ralph and Sonia on staff, he's so amusing. He's very passionate about Martin Luther and history and Julius Caesar and Hannibal and Alexander the Great. And anything that we deal with, he has an historical reference for it. And we've got to listen to the whole story and the whole historical dynamic. And he's very loud and demonstrative. And I so love watching him because there's no smell of fire around him. And there's no martyr syndrome. And there's no pity. And they never talk about the sacrifice because it was a small sacrifice. It's one that God gave them the grace to make. They did it gladly and willingly. I come across so many people with such sad faces and such sad stories. They made sacrifices that they never had grace for because they walked in roads of disobedience and non-paths of righteousness that God guided them on. But I want to tell you something, that when God says, I'm going to lead you as your shepherd in paths of righteousness for my namesake. You must be a valley of the shadow of death. God, I'm not going to go there. God, you can't be serious. And he says, yes, I'm serious. No, Lord. This is not what I signed on for. Yes, this is what you signed on for. You need it. There are so many believers that are spiritually and or emotionally immature. That the fulfillment of God's promise and purpose to them in their lives is impossible. It's never going to work because it cannot work. Because we will not embrace grace in its abundant fullness. You will never know that grace is sufficient until God takes you through the valley where he demonstrates the sufficiency of his grace. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. But you and I don't have what it takes to endure. But God instills a grace to endure. Oh my goodness, I'm getting so excited about this. You'd have to listen to this. I'm going to have to unpack it. No. I want us to pray for people. Some people must give God license today to go back to the fire. You know what they say about when you go through hell? The golden rule is, don't stop. That's like suicidal. Keep going. You want to get through this. You don't live there. So many Christians seem to live in hell because they stopped. They can tell you about demons and assignments and attacks, and that whenever you meet them, how's it going? Well, the devil is. And you know, after a couple of years, you need to tell them, well, you need to get away from where the devil is. Follow the shepherd. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. He does not camp out there and does not build a city there. Because you see, the season of fire is brief. It's a baptism. It's like water baptism. The idea is not that you drown. It's just a brief dunking. I know some African churches have the tradition of holding you under until you just start kicking. No, seriously, they get mixed up between a water baptism and a fire baptism. They try to do it all at the same time. But they're separate stuff. The one symbolic and the other one is very real. And it's different for every person. The baptism of fire is not a rite that the church administers. It's something that the shepherd takes responsibility for. He takes responsibility to take you in and then to take you out. Because endurance brings us to the high plane of vindication and of justification in the natural, before people, by God. And sometimes it's a collective reality. Sometimes it's something that it takes an entire community through. Sometimes it's something that the body of Christ has to go through, times and places. But the Apostle Paul says, it's grace. It's grace. Sometimes it involves suffering. Sometimes it involves sacrifice. But it always amounts to sanctification. Because that's the purpose of the baptism of fire. You know, God declares us righteous and we're justified and all of that. But God knows we're not holy. God knows we let Him down. We're unloving. And we're unfaithful. And we're ungracious when we need to be forgiving. And that'll continue until your baptism of fire. You come out there wide-eyed, sweet, and gentle. God just cauterizes so many stuff in your and my soul that keeps rearing its head, those ugly adders. He just kills them right there. And Paul talks about grace. He talks about grace to serve. Serving God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. 1 Peter talked about the fact too that grace means that God opens up in your heart desire, just like Abraham. God, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. And you know that you've been through the fire. You know that you're maturing spiritually when you have a desire to serve, and that when serving is a reward in itself. If you nurture offendedness and offense today, and you're prone to offendedness, okay, then I've got bad news for you. You hang with Jesus, and He's going to take you through the fire. It's the only way to fix you. Because your problem does not lie with people around you, does not lie with God, does not lie with the church, does not lie with the world. It lies right there. And God has ways and means of fixing that. And when you're out there, you're just so pleased that you can do anything for God at all. Anything for anybody at all. God, I'm so pleased you didn't leave me. Because what happens in the fire, it opens up your eyes. Like with the Apostle Paul, 17 years of nothing. Just sitting in the desert. Waiting for God to give him the green light. Moses, an arrogant little so-and-so. Joseph, the worst. Oh my goodness. An egotistical little twerp. We all start like that. You have no idea how bad I was. Oh, my goodness. And then you experience a little miracle. Woo! And write your books, make your CDs, become famous, and I've got a ministry. And God just looks at you and rolls His eyes. Okay. Fortunately, nobody else takes Him as seriously as Him and His mother does, but we're going to fix Him. And then God brings us to this beautiful place where it doesn't matter what God gives you instruction to do. You just do it. And you begin to derive a joy. Not because anybody says, do it with joy or do it passionately or be committed to excellence. No, no, not for that reason at all. You know, God needs servants because servants serve. In such a way that if God gives you an instruction, you stick with that instruction until you get further instructions. So many Christians start with something and then, well, I've been doing this for an entire 5 minutes. What's next? I remember talking to a traditional minister on a corner of a street in the town that we're in many years ago. And we talked about golf, and I asked him if he played golf. He says, no, he prefers to stay home to swear. just casual, meaningless banter. And I walked away there having had quite a spiritual moment. Because in all of that banter, I looked at him and thought, God, am I going to be in this little town when I'm old like him? God, I have so much potential. God, I'm so apostolic. I'm such a church planter. It was just a scary thought that crossed my mind. What if I'm just like Tinus van Sail, and I'm 63 years old, and I'm still standing on a street corner cracking jokes about how boring golf is? And I'm stuck here in this little horrid town that is pretty. God, it's just a little town. God, my life has so much more promise than this. Oh, goodness, then I had to go home and work this through, because it was the Holy Spirit that put that thought in my head, and it wouldn't leave. I remember when I said to God, okay, God, even if I'm 75 and still in this little town, it's going to kill me, but if that's what you want, I'll do it. That was the right answer. If I'd given the wrong answer, it's back to hell. I'm giving somebody a great tip here today. You see, because that's what God wants from us. When we learn to derive grace to serve, there's too much carnal ambition in the body of Christ. So much of us seen and heard, so little of Jesus. I had a very powerful moment happen to me a few weeks ago. I was doing the message that I was going to do this afternoon. I just did it once, but I was talking about to the church about the fact that God wants us to become family. And at the end of the service, we prayed for a lot of people. And a young man was waiting to see me, and he came and talked to me. And he told me of an incident that changed his life a few weeks before. And the family and I, we'd been on holiday, and we were on this beautiful farm, in this beautiful colonial house, this massive house. And it was during the World Cup, Ghana playing Uruguay. And the Africans being cheated off the planet again. You know that game. So, you know what's new. So, in this big house, they've got a little room in the corner with a little TV. So weird, you know, all of this wealth and this little snowy TV in the corner. So, there's a mission team on its way to Malawi passing through there. And I've realized that night that the mission team have amazing sat-nav systems. They have plotted on their navigational gadgets all the watering holes. So they'll travel for 15 kilometers from one to the next until they eventually get to the mission's destination. But wherever there's a five-course meal, they must overnight there. So we were at one such a stop, you know, because they had a five-course meal that evening and a five-course breakfast the next morning. But after the meal that evening, Ghana played the game, and we all crowded together in this little room, and there were too few chairs for all of us because it was the host family, it was us, and then this team of some 15, 16 young people in the room. So my son, 15 years old, sat in my lap, and the host daughter, she's 21 years old, madly in love with the dad, sat in the dad's lap, and he sat next to his wife, and they were holding hands, and this is the story the young man tells me. He was distracted. He couldn't watch the game because he was watching Matthew and I all the time. He couldn't figure out that Matthew was comfortable on my lap. And then he was watching Mia on a dad's lap, and he couldn't figure that out either. So the next morning after breakfast, they left for Malawi, and he had a breakdown in the bus. He wept all the way to Malawi. Malawi is a long way from the Free State. And he couldn't figure out why he was falling apart emotionally. And he said he realized that he didn't have a reference for what he just witnessed. He'd never seen a family being a family. And at the end of that weeping and that wrestling with God all by himself in the bus that he couldn't share with anybody else, he felt God say to him, I just wanted you to see your future. I have a hope and a future for you. And that's what he came to tell me. He came to tell me that he's got a vision for his life now. God gave him one. He's going to have a family just like that. That's God's family. And he just came to such a place of rest. But you know what he did for me? It's one of those moments where you think, God, I've just preached my heart out. God, I prayed and prophesied. And that boy missed all of that. his life changed 2 weeks ago, and he's still overwhelmed by what you showed him, what you said to him. So, bottom line, Fred must again recalibrate. It's not my preaching, it's not my teaching, it's not my effort, it's grace. It's when I'm not aware of ministry, not thinking about ministry, I'm just sitting there making space for a hungry bunch of young people, that God comes and he visits, and he's in that room, he's all over that boy for a few days, and he turns his life around. He says, I come from such a dysfunctional background, I've never seen a family. And I didn't realize it. You know, I serve the Lord, and I have my friends, and I go on with life. I've never seen life happen. And last night I saw life happen, I experienced it. I was an onlooker. And God changed my heart. He changed everything. You know, that's what serving the Lord is all about. We never know when God's going to use us and how he's going to use us. But he blindsides us. He catches us off guard. I can also tell you sad stories of the times over the years when I'm not aware of the importance of being yielded, and you say stupid stuff and you do very stupid stuff and you ruin people's lives. In your unguarded moments. Because being a servant has nothing to do with the job description. It has everything to do with the grace that Paul understood. I am what I am. By the grace of God. And finally, I must read you the scripture. There's a grace to give. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 to 7. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he'd also complete this grace in you as well. That as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I really believe that as we look at Abraham and as we look at his life, that would be the message running right through Abraham's life, all the way to Moriah when he has to bring his Isaac. God releasing in him a grace to give, a desire, a willingness to make a material contribution and tangible contribution. In this case, in the Corinthians case, It's finances that Paul talks about. But he says the finances is just a part of what God is doing in your hearts and your lives. God is giving you a grace to give. And grace works the same way all the time. The most important thing that God is doing, the sign that he gives you, is not the stuff to give, it's the willingness to give. It's the desire to give. It's the eagerness to give. That's the grace. And then along with that, he brings the ability to give to match that willingness. Because it's God who's always at work in us to create both the desire and the ability to do that which pleases him. Now, if we're still in the old paradigm of where we're trying to bless God, please God, where we have a suspicion that God needs to get bribed or appeased, like in idol worship, then we miss God 100%. He doesn't do appeasement. He doesn't do bribes. Because he's not angry with us. But God works the same way with us every time. Just like with Abraham. When Abraham says, God, what is the sign? What is the sign that you're going to fulfill your promise? What is the sign that you will complete what you've started? God says to him, bring me your offering. Bring me your sacrifice. And Abram goes, I can do that, God. I can do that. I will do that. And once we do that, God's grace kicks in at another level, and he begins to move. And he begins to bring fulfillment. And today, I don't know where your heart's at, but I have a real need just to pray with you where you're sitting. You know, because it's God's desire to bring us to a place of knowing a consistent flow of energy from the heart of God. And I don't know about you, but I've always throughout the years been so blessed when I see somebody older, and Lucille and I having to come to terms with the fact that we're becoming those older. You know, I remember 3 years ago, back at home for you from England, we have a term that I know that the ladies hate. When you're older than 25, then you're a tunny. An auntie. Oh, my goodness. Now, the scary thing with being an auntie, a tunny or a oom, is that they're saying that you're no longer sexy. That's scary, you know. I mean, most ladies, we have a lady who's been with us from the beginning, and she still helps with the finances. She's our treasurer on paper. I mean, she's doubled up already. She's old. She walks like a Japanese lady already, you know. I mean, the sweetest thing. But if you really want to get on the wrong side of her, call her Tanikori. Oh, my goodness. You don't do that. We don't go there. She's just Kori, period, you know. So we respect her for that. But now, I mean, she was there when there were just a bunch of starry-eyed, snot-nosed kids. And then there was her with the gray hair, and she's still there with the gray hair. She's the sweetest thing. I mean, just gorgeous. But now I think Lucille and I picked up from her, and we just don't do this woman tunny thing. We just don't go there, you know. We're with it, and we're hip, and we're sexy, praise God. In our own minds. And you must allow us that luxury, you know. That's one of these little pleasures that God would have us enjoy just between us and Him. But, you know, when we have friends over like the evangelist Angus Buchan over there, I mean, you've got to see this guy operate. I mean, last year he got so excited at his conference, he was doing push-ups on stage and then got a heart attack in the process. Then they had to rush him to hospital. God had to do a miracle. He came back and just continued preaching, and the whole thing went on. I mean, he's indefatigable. He just goes on and on. But when you see him, or when you see another bunch of old people who just don't know stop, you know, and they look you in the eye and they say that I'll stop once I keel over. God's going to make me fall off this horse, but I'm going to ride it till I see Jesus. And then they mean it. They're not trying to be weird or radical. It's just that they're plugged into an energy source called grace. Oh, it's beautiful. Beautiful. And God wants to do that for all of us. You know, I have some people come to me and say, you lost your first love. And then, you know, they get up my nostril. And I want to tell them, go and sweep the kitchen floor. Do something. But don't preach at me. I just say to a man the other day, you know how long I've been doing what I've been doing? Almost longer than you're alive. So don't preach at me about first love and stuff. Learn to serve. Don't break your head about me. Learn to serve. Because you see, I value the grace of God in my life. I'm still standing. I am what I am because of what Christ is doing in me. That's why I don't like people, Christians, insulting, who are blind and ignorant. They don't understand how big the miracle is of me being here, still being passionate. I'll do this till I drop. And I don't care whether it's one person, two persons, 3,000 people, it's the same. If it's a gig that God assigns me to, I do it. Anything. If it's to preach, fine. If it's to stop preaching, fine. If it's to sing, fine. If it's not to sing, fine. If it's to prophesy, fine. If it's to write, fine. Whatever. Because I can't do any of those things. Except by grace. Because it's grace that brings resurrection life to anything that happens, anything that produces life. I speak to pastors and they say, we can't raise volunteers. We can't plant churches. We don't have people to embrace the vision. And I want to say to them, I can't either. But Christ is doing it. Grace. People, there's so many Christians that are in God's vineyard, but they're not connected to the vine. Grace. There's so many believers who can't receive grace. I had a pastor come to me once, and he's got this very official style, and he bobs on his shoes like this when he talks to me, and he's got this big voice. He's a really strapping, big, very imposing-looking gentleman. And he was telling me about Christ. And he was preaching away at me, and then eventually I said to him, do you know that Christ has a lot of names and a lot of functions? Isn't it wonderful that we can know him? He said, yes. And then I actually took him a bit on a sneaky roundabout. And I went through Christ the Shepherd, and I ended up with Christ our Provider. I said, isn't it wonderful to know Christ our Provider? And then I caught him off guard. I said, do you know Christ the Provider? And he went all quiet. He dropped his head. Because he actually came to ask me for money, and he was working his way there. But I'd sensed that. So he was first going to impress me with how spiritual he was. And then I dropped a bit of a big ball on his foot. I said, well, if you don't know Christ the Provider, maybe you don't know Christ. Because Christ is our sufficiency. And if you let me, I'd like to introduce you to Christ. And I know you may think that that sounds a little bit hard, but it's so easy to become part of a religious experience without knowing Christ. And so today I'd like to pray with you and just ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to help you make that shift, where you'd learn to discover grace at work in your life and flow with it when it manifests. Look away from God, the Santa Claus Father, who's going to do stuff for you. He's going to bring me a wife. He's going to bring me a whatever. He's going to bring me a breakthrough. Look away from the breakthrough. Look inside. Look at what he'll start to do all over again. He'll say to you, Abraham, I've got a sign for you. You're going to bring me an offering. You're going to bring me a sacrifice. That's your sign. I'll empower you to make a contribution. The telling contribution. You'll sense a stirring in your spirit that when you've made your petition to God and God says the answer has been given, then a weird thing happens. Then something rises up inside of you that causes you to move like Abraham. Suddenly you become aware of the fact that the whole sky has just gone dark, filled with vultures. And you begin to pop them. You begin to clear the skies. The Lord has promised you that your family's coming in. The Lord has promised you your classroom. The Lord has promised you your neighbor, whatever. And suddenly the sky is full of vultures. Because Michael's on his way, or Gabriel's on his way, and your answer's coming because you're highly esteemed in heaven. Grace allows you to understand that when you speak to God, all of heaven responds because you have an open sky with God. You don't need to travel to Florida or to some place that has so-called revival for you to get heard by God. I mean, I was so offended once when somebody brought me a plane ticket and says, you've got to fly to Florida because there's an open sky. I couldn't believe it. Good Christian people, I love them. They came all the way from Holland to bring me this ticket to go to Florida. I said, so I must fly to Florida to find God who made the universe. So somehow there's some pinhole in Florida that connects with God and nowhere else on the globe. And I need a plane ticket for salvation. And I'm just astounded by the idiocy. That manifests when we don't understand grace. Sufficient. I have access to the throne room of God. When I speak, there's an open heaven. There's an instant response. But that same grace that gives me access to the Father causes me to stand up like the Apostle Paul and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And heaven help any demon that wants to stop me. And God begins to move on my behalf, because I move with God. I imitate God. Nobody's going to take my marriage out. Nobody's going to take my kid out. Nobody's going to take God's purpose out. Nobody's going to derail my destiny. Nothing. By the grace of God, we're going to do this. Let's stand this afternoon. I want to ask that if the Lord has spoken to you, and I'm not going to ask you what it is. It's just symbolic. I want you to come forward right now. And we're just going to pray for you and trust God for a connection with the vine. We've come to a place where we cannot ask people to come to intercession, make a commitment to prayer, become an intercessor. We're living in very scary days. We're living in days when we cannot pretend anymore because the stakes are too high. Either it's happening or it's not happening. It's either Christ or nothing. It's either resurrection life or nothing. And you know the beautiful thing is that God is doing in my life and our lives is I don't know when I'm going through my baptism of fire. And I don't know when somebody else is. So, you know, we end up not judging other people anymore. But loving them. And embracing them. And allowing God to be the shepherd in us. As we come alongside them. And we encourage them to keep going when they go through the fire. And God gives the discernment to know when it's a fire or when it's a vulture. Just one of those things that happen. A lot of people call 911 when the fire happens. And 911 doesn't arrive. When the vultures are out, they begin to praise the Lord when they're meant to do warfare. But grace allows us to respond maturely and responsibly to the needs that manifest.